We are in Ephesians chapter 5, picking up in verse 25, and Lord willing, we'll cover through verse 33, the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So from wives, Paul's exhortation to wives last time. Previous to that, we covered the believer's submission to one another in the fear of God. Then we spoke at some length about wives, submit to your own husbands. And now we come to husbands, Paul's exhortation to husbands. He spends quite a bit much more time on husbands than he did on wives. Personally, as a husband and as a man, I think I know the reason. I at least am thicker. I am more stubborn. And that's, I believe, perhaps the first reason Paul spends more time on husbands. We're harder to get through. We have our own agendas, and sometimes our perceptions are not focused on others as much as they're focused on ourselves. Secondly, I believe he focuses on husbands and wives together because the Christian marriage, lived and surrendered to the Spirit, is a profound, mysterious picture of Christ's relationship with the church. It may be, and this is my speculation, that one of the manifold purposes of marriage is to present to us in unmistakable terms that picture of Christ in relationship to the church. Now, marriage was instituted by God before the fall. It's not part of the fall. And it was, however, corrupted by the fall. Instead of perfect harmonious partnership, as God intended, relational war ensued. Instead of the selfless, self-sacrificing leadership and protection commanded by God for the husband toward the wife, we had, and this I can confess this is true of myself, selfishness and the opposite of selflessness leadership. Instead of the loving, voluntary submission of the wife, the fall made her desire to rule over the husband. That's what it says in Genesis 3, that her desire will be for her husband, to dominate her husband. So consequently, what we have is a war, more or less intense, depending on the two people involved. But the result in the natural realm, without Christ, the result is discord and divisiveness. The weakening of the foundation of the family and the undermining of God's purpose in marriage, which is, among other things, to raise godly seed. Evidence of that today is in the divorce rate. Even within the church, the divorce rate is 50%, which is astounding when you think of God's view of marriage and the fact that God in Malachi says he hates divorce. And divorce he likens to death. Rebirth in Christ, however, can restore that fracturing that the fall brought into the world, and bring marriage and the marriage relationship back to what it was meant to be. And these verses remind us how. So as I said, we covered the wife, now we're in the husband, in the realm of the husband, so let's begin. He says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's the first command. Husbands, love our wives. Agape love, self-sacrificing, unconditional love. Love that is, while imbued with emotion, is not at all related primarily with how we may feel at any given moment. I have come to conclude that feelings are often irrelevant. That the love we are to give to our wives is that which is primarily a conscious decision on how we behave towards the beloved. Often, and this is important, despite how we may feel. I counsel, and my wife does the same, we counsel our daughters that the human heart is a roller coaster. Some of our daughters are more roller coastery than others. Some of our daughters, how do you know? Talk about you.
No, we were all looking at you accusingly.
Sometimes the heart just sings with joyous love and affection towards the partner. Sometimes not so much. And what happens then is if we base our commitment to each other in marriage on how we feel, well, we end up with a 50% divorce rate. And the notion that we can fall in and out of love is detrimental to God's purpose for marriage. That's why I believe the Bible teaches clearly that love is a decision. Yes, it's imbued with emotion. Yes, there is deep, deep emotional attachment with the beloved. But that's not what glues a marriage together. What glues a marriage together is the decision in Christ to stay in the relationship. And this love is to be as Christ loved the church. It's this kind of love. It's 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. That's how Christ loves the church. And that's how husbands are to love the wives. Now, I believe the same is true for the wives, to love the husband. But here's why I think Paul focuses on husbands and love and wives and respect. And he'll cover that at the end of this passage. I think women, by design of God, are more emotive, more naturally loving in general. I don't like to paint broad pictures of things, but that's been my experience. And I've been around an awful lot of women. I've had five sisters growing up, and I live in a household with four women. I am nary the only male. And the dogs are neutered, so I think I have enough experience around women to understand that that's a distinction between men and women. So Christ gave his love that it was he gave his life for her, the church. And that's how the husband is supposed to be, attitudinally. Not that he should step off a cliff at the first moment, but that there is that commitment that goes beyond self-survival. That love is what Jesus said in John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life. That's the love that Christ had for the church and husbands are to have for the wife. And this is another example, as we covered last time, of a clarifying and terrifying truth regarding marriage. Remember, I said that last time. It takes all the guesswork out of it, but it doesn't take any of the solemnity or the seriousness out of it. We are to love according to the standard that Christ showed. I don't know about you, but as a husband, as a Christian husband, that is a stretch for me. My natural love is toward self. And I must, through the Spirit of God and surrendering to God's Spirit, love my wife and my family the way I naturally, without effort, love myself. And sometimes that can be a hard row to hoe, as they say. But that example, that standard, takes the guesswork out of how a husband prioritizes his life and his interests and his efforts. And it provides an exacting standard of his relationship with the wife. Love and nourish and protect and provide. To be that shelter in the storm. To be that wall of safety between the wife and the world. The second command is that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Sanctify is make holy or venerate. In the Old Testament view of things, they would sanctify the offering or consecrate the offering to God. Separate it for God's use. Make it presentable to God. To purify it. The word sanctify and cleanse emphasize that. And cleanse is what it sounds like, to make clean. But it's interesting how Paul says what we are to make that cleansing with. The washing of the water of the word. This to me says that the husband's pastoral responsibility in the home is very important to God. Now, I grew up in an era where when we went to church at all, it was always at my mother's urging. Of all of us in the family, my mother was the one who was affiliated with church and religion. The rest of us, particularly my father, took a back seat. Well, if we took any seat at all. And that is not how it's to be. In Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, and Christ-centered churches, what I've seen in my experience is that they're filled with men. Men who love the Lord. Men who take their roles and responsibility as Christian husbands very seriously. And what they then do is they act as the pastor, the shepherd of the household. And it doesn't take education, it takes immersion in the Word of God. Hello. It takes a devotion to the truth presented to us in the revelation of Scripture. And that is how we are as husbands to sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. And that's another sacred and solemn marital duty assigned to the husband. I mentioned last time that as the prospect of my daughters meeting and marrying someone is both thrilling and, like these verses, terrifying. I intend to study these prospective sons-in-laws closely. I mean, my goal won't be to scare them.
Yes,
but
you will.
But fear is, you know, fear is not necessarily a bad thing. But what I really am concerned about with them is that they are godly men. More so than how much money they make. Now that's important. More so than their presentableness to the world. That's also important. I, more than anything, want them to love the Lord. Because only in loving the Lord will they love my daughters the way God intends. And that, to me, is the paramount prerequisite for any young man who dares to think that he's worthy of marrying any of my daughters. Through this love, through his surrender to the Spirit, through the husband's self-sacrificing leadership, the husband serves to spiritually transform and maintain the household. Every man, in my view, then, is in some sense a pastor. Every man, in that sense, is in some sense a teacher. Now, some men are gifted as teachers. Some men are gifted as other things. But no man is to neglect the Word of God, especially in relation to his oversight of the household. That's the only way a man will remain godly with the authority that God gives him. It has to be through a spiritual surrender and through a devotion and dedication to the truth of God. How else do we know what to do? How else do we know how to think and be? And this is astounding in its implications. It says to me that by a husband's godliness, an entire household can be transformed. That's part of what raising a godly seed means. It doesn't just mean providing for the material needs. It is, perhaps more importantly, providing for the family's spiritual needs. Again, how are we to do this? By the washing of the water of the Word. By loving her the way Christ loves the church. By immersing himself in the Word, the husband then frees his wife to be a woman and a mother and a wife without the concerns and cares that is rightfully the husband's. Now, the world is against traditional roles of husbands and wives. My daughters, as they grow up, they will face resistance, mockery. They will face pressure by the world not to conform to that traditional view of husband and wives. I know when my wife and I met, we met in the 90s, well, late 80s, and it was that time when the pressure was on. And outside the church, I'm speaking of, life outside the church was, hey, men and women are absolutely equal. You know, there's really no differences. Everything should be 50-50, or more precisely, you know, this is how we did it, based on my insistence, based on the income. So if I made more, well then, I paid a certain amount more of our shared expenses. If she made more, then she paid a certain amount. That's how I looked at things. She stayed with me anyway. But this freeing of the wife to lead that role that God intends makes for a strong foundation in the household. Why? Because she's able to devote herself to the things of the household without worrying about the things of the world. Now, that's not to say that sometimes it's not absolutely necessary for the wife to be on the world. It's just sadly, sometimes it just has to be that way. And I believe then the church's role in that is to come alongside a single mother and to provide the assistance, and the men of the church are to provide that godly influence that perhaps the wife is not there because she's involved with two or three jobs or whatever is necessary to support the children. But the ideal picture of marriage is as it is here in these verses. Traditional marriage, unlike what the world preaches, is not bondage. Traditional marriage is liberty, because it enables the husband to do what God has provided the husband with the talents to do, earn and protect and do whatever is necessary to provide for the household, and the wife to be the heart of the house. And that is not bondage. That's freeing the couple to be in the world as God intends them to be in the world. Then he says, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So this is the example. As Christ presents the church, the husband, Christ sanctifies and cleanses the church with his word, the husband is to follow in that lead. By his sacrifice on the cross, the church is presented glorious, without spot or wrinkle. That's an allusion to Old Testament standards for the animals that are to be sacrificed. They are to be without blemish. They are to be healthy and clean. In fact, one of the strong criticisms that God had of the nation Israel at one point in their history was that they were offering to the temple sacrifices of lame livestock. And God said, would you give that to your governor? Why are you giving it to me? That's a paraphrase. He didn't exactly say those words. Christ presents the church as holy. And holy is that word that has such a variety of meanings in the world today. Holy, I used to think, was stick in the mud, joyless, the opposite of full life. And in my life as a Christian and my study of the Word and my experience, walking surrendered to the Spirit, this holiness has nothing to do with what I thought. Holiness is a radiant beauty, a purity. It's a weight. It's a radiance that is so substantive that the original word in Hebrew does reference weight, physical weight. It's like an expression of the character of something that is more than abstract or intellectual. It's a thing in and of itself, and it's beautiful. The Psalms repeatedly says the beauty of holiness. That's how Christ presents the church. That's what he did. That's the role model for the husband and the family. He presents us, he does, without blemish and perfect and sinless and, most importantly, forgiven. Why? Because he paid the penalty of our sin on the cross. Now, that's Christ's relationship with the church. That's vitally important. It's the most important thing that you can conceive of because it entails our eternal destiny. We are eternal, immortal, I should say, whether we like it or not. And we are going to continue forever and ever. And the question is then, where? How? It is either in a place of torment or a place of unimaginable blessing. And we will be aware of wherever our eternal destination brings us. It's not like we will be unconscious or annihilated. We will be exquisitely aware of either unending torment or unimaginable satisfaction and joy. Christ did that for the church, to present us to himself, holy and without blemish. As his love for us performed these things in a lesser degree, the husband's love for the wife frees her to pursue the Lord's will for her life. He goes on, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. These three verses, remember we talked about the therefores in Ephesians, there's 15 instances of the word therefore, but there's a bunch of implied therefores, for, and because, and since. These three verses contain three implied therefores. First, because of Christ's love for the church, husbands are to love their own wives as their own bodies. I have no problem loving my own body. I may look in the mirror and I may criticize my body, but when push comes to shove, if there's a building going to fall down on my body, however critical I may be of it, I'm moving. I'm getting out of the way. When I'm looking at a group picture, I am the first one I look for. And if I'm not there, I'm disappointed. I have no problem loving myself. It is what I am most adept at. That's how I am to love my wife, as my own body. And when my body gets hurt, I was doing something the other day, and I banged my finger, and a godly man that I was, I didn't say anything, I shouldn't think it, but I looked at that, and my first thought was, I better take care of that. That's my finger, that's my body. That's to be my attitude and my priority towards my wife. So we clothe our own bodies when cold, we feed our own bodies when we're hungry, we nurture when sick or injured, and that's just to name a few examples. I will buy clothes for this body. I will get a haircut every now and then. So then I'll get my teeth fixed if I have to. Grudgingly, but if I have to.
Those are just a few examples. And it also explains how deep Christ's love is for the church.
And this is how I know that.
In Acts 9, verse 4,
Paul fell to the ground on the road to Damascus.
And he heard a voice saying to him, Saul,
Saul, that was Paul's name before he was renamed by Christ, why are you persecuting me? Now Christ was ascended to heaven. Paul was persecuting the church. But Christ so identifies with the church that it was as if Paul was persecuting Christ. Now imagine that. Living deity, perfect in every conceivable way, holy, just, the epitome of holiness. And yet he identifies with his children so much that when they suffer, he suffers. We're to follow the same example. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Christ is with us in all of our joy and in all of our suffering.
Second, no one really hates themselves.
That's what Paul said. No one ever hated his own body.
We may say it,
but we really don't. Because if we did, and we had a criticism of our bodies, we'd be secretly glad. Oh, I'm glad I look this way, or I'm glad I behave this way, or my body is this way. That's not how we are. We're like sad
that we're not our ideal version of ourselves. And as we nourish and cherish our own bodies, as Christ nourishes and cherishes the church, we are to have that same fervor and dedications. Husbands are to nourish and cherish their own wives in every way.
What does that look like? I'm still figuring it out. My wife has some suggestions, but I'm still figuring it out. I think in my heart of hearts that I'm doing an okay job. And then reality dawns, and I see where I have much room for improvement. And the goal is to love and cherish my wife as Christ loves and cherishes me. And I confess, I fall far short.
The third four here, the third why, is for we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. We are so intimately connected to our Lord that he likens us to joints and marrow. He is our head. We are his body. We are collectively members of his body. That is his telling us his closeness to us, his church. We are connected with the Lord in such a way that
as he identifies with us, we are to identify with him. As he is grieved when we are grieved, we in our heart of hearts should be grieved when we grieve him through our sin.
He has, Christ has, condescended to become one of us.
That's like one of us becoming an amoeba. It is such a step downward in who he is in himself. But he did that out of love.
He did that to save us from our sins. In some sense, by doing so, he demonstrated his cherishing and nourishing of us
as we cherish and nourish our own bodies. That's how much he loves us. And that's amazing. Words escape me to really when I think about that, because Christ didn't have to do any of that. I like to think sometimes that the Mount of Transfiguration would be a perfect example. He says to the three of the inner circle that came up to that Mount of Transfiguration, he could have, and his deity could have shown through his humanity, and then he could have said to them, rather than coming back down and facing the cross, okay, I showed you how to do it. Go for it. And stepped off into heaven from that point. But he didn't. He loved us so much, that love brought him to the cross. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. But he endured it for us,
because he loves us. He says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Among all the other remarkable things that marriage is intended to be, in its exclusiveness, taking precedence over all other human relationships, in its intimacy, in that two distinct entities become one, not only physically, but emotionally and spiritually. In its covenantal certainty, till death do us part. Marriage, therefore, is a type, a picture of that mystery of Christ and the church. I'm thick. I'm not as good a visualizer as, let's say, my wife or my daughters. I'm concrete. Yeah, you can, in my work especially, this is true, that I work with some very, very intelligent people. And they can keep so many things in their head at the same time. And they can have a mental picture in their head which they then try to communicate to me verbally. I need to draw a picture. I hear the words, I understand each word, I understand the sentences, I understand the paragraphs, but it just doesn't equate to something real to me until I see a picture. Until I can visualize what is being described, what is being communicated. Then I get it. And sometimes it takes a while, but then I get it. And then I can act on the marching orders to, let's say, implement that vision. But until then, I'm clueless. I think that's the marriage. I think that's the mystery of the marriage for someone like me, who looks at those things and may appreciate them intellectually, but until I get it down into my heart, it doesn't really express itself in the way I live. I'll tell you, marriage changed me in so many ways. Marriage in the Lord changed me infinitely more. When Jean and I became Christians together in our marriage, she was first, I plodded along second, the transformation in my heart was absolutely visible and demonstrable, even to somebody as thick-headed as me. And I had nothing to do with it. My 90s viewpoint of marriage went out the window. I was going to think of another metaphor, but it's not nearly as polite. It just left. It made no sense in the light of biblical truth. And it worked itself out in our lives that while at the time we were both working and on paper, it seemed to be a requirement for us to survive. Within a very short time, it was clear to us both that was for our marriage not to be the case. Jean was to stay home with our newborn daughter. She was to care for our daughter. She was to give up her job where she made more than I did. And she was to focus her attention on the home. And that's not something I imposed. It's not something I would have even thought of prior to my conversion to Christ. But it is what the Lord communicated to both of us unmistakably. And the reason I know it was unmistakable is because it happened to us without discussion. The way I recall it is that we were on the road somewhere, and we were listening to that sneaky family radio that's really Christian radio, but they don't tell you that. They call it family radio. And we were on our way, and this was after I had accepted the Lord Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And I just, you know, I think you should quit work. And again, this is my memory of it. And she said, I was just thinking that. And there was very little discussion. It was like, okay, that's what we do. And so we, step by step, we took that plan. And I think within a couple of months, 6 months, 6 months, It's funny, we got married in 6 weeks, but it took that 6 months. I was the sole breadwinner. Scared the daylights out of me. And yet, I knew in my heart it was the right thing to do. And God honored that. And that picture of the willingness that a heretofore selfish and self-centered man was willing to risk comfort, material goods, for the sake of our relationship with a woman, my wife, showed me God was real. And it pictured in a way that otherwise I might not have known how much Christ regards the church. So it's a mystery on two levels. The first level to me of mystery is that God would ordain that relationship as a picture of his relationship with the church. It's amazing. It's brilliant. I would have never conceived of it, naturally. But that's a mystery. And the real mystery to me is maybe that's one of the main purposes of marriage, to paint that picture, as I mentioned. And the second mystery is that Christ loves us to the same depth that we as Christian husbands and Christian wives are to love each other. And it's a beautiful mystery. Now, thing I need to tell you, that in the New Testament, the word mystery isn't like our murder mystery. Mystery in the New Testament describes something that was heretofore hidden and has now been revealed. So the revelation here is twofold. How we as Christian couples are to regard and love one another, and how Christ regards and loves us. That's now been revealed. Now he ends here with a simple formula. He says this, "Nevertheless, let each one of you, husbands in particular, so love his own wife as himself." Again, that reminder. Remember how you love yourself? Yeah. That's how you're to love your wife. "And let the wife see that she respects her husband." Husbands love, wives respect. Why? I'll tell you, as a man, I've been under the authority of other men. And I know how to be a subordinate. And I know how to be a leader. I know what that entails regarding the relationship of superior and subordinate. I know that. And my language in that regard, and I think most men's language in that regard, is respect. You may not respect the person, but you respect the position. That's how our military functions. That's how many, many things in this world function. So, from my perspective as a man, respect is something, it's my language. It's what I understand. It's what I hear. And when when I detect it's missing, the hair in the back of my head stands up. Like a cat that you pet the wrong way. If we in the church could master that simple formula, husbands love and wives respect. Now, we're emphasized to love our wives. Why? That's not my natural language. I've said this before. I told her I loved her when we got married and nothing's changed, so why do you need an update? But that's not loving and cherishing my wife. That's not being to her what she needs. And in response to her providing me what I need, it is far safer, far more, I guess, a willingness on my part to give her what she needs. Almost unconsciously. When I see the respect that she provides me voluntarily, I can't demand the respect, it's something that she gives freely, it is easier for me to take that step of vulnerability and love her the way she needs. Perfect formula. It's brilliant. If we can master that, could you imagine what marriage in the church would be like? There would be Christian divorces. There wouldn't be 50% failed marriages in the church. In the church. And it would serve, I think, if we mastered that as perhaps the most resounding endorsement of the Christian life to the world. You know those Christians? They got something. You know, my husband drives me crazy. How does she stand him? She seems to like him. How does that work? Husbands, love your wives. This is Christ also loved the church. Wives, respect your husband in the Lord. And I believe it would show the world, especially today's world, that a loving relationship with Christ looks like something. It's not storybook. It's not Hollywood. It's real. It's not perfection, but it's devotion. It's not never falling flat on our faces, but it's commitment. That despite falling flat on our faces, we remain together. The world needs that. The family needs that. Every single nation needs that in order to maintain the best life possible for all of its people. And that is what is being attacked unmercifully today. A very effective strategy. Open marriages, 57 genders, abortion, no-fault, all those things. They serve to undermine God's plan for the family. And when you undermine the family, you undermine the very fabric of society. So what have we learned? We've learned that Scripture indeed contains everything we need for life and godliness. It says it does, and it does. We've learned that abiding in God's words, our lives and the future of our children's lives are transformed. It's a natural result. It could be called a spiritual principle or law. When we live according to God's truth, it produces fruit, and fruit that remains, Jesus said in John 15. We've learned that God loves us so much that He uses our most significant human relationship as a picture of His relationship to the church. And we've learned that if husbands love and wives respect, two unnatural things from the human perspective, the rock-solid foundation of Christian marriage will stand, even in a world trying to rip it apart. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You once more for Your word. We thank You that we can come together and focus on those things which will truly transform our lives, moment by moment, day by day, from generation to generation. Father, we thank You for both the simplicity and the profound nature of these truths. We thank You that by following them in surrender to Your Spirit, it takes the guesswork, the uncertainty out of where and how we should prioritize our energies and our efforts. And we thank You most of all, Father, for Your Son, who came and became one of us to die on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven, that we might have eternal life in Your presence, where eye has not seen, nor mind imagined, nor ear heard the glorious things You have in store for Your children. We thank You, Father, and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.